Well, it's very good to be here and to recognize a number of faces, both from the seminary here and from beyond in the Grand Rapids general community. Grand Rapids has always been a friendly city to me, and I'm delighted to be back. And not least, Dr. Beattie doesn't know that the reason he has to call me six times in order for me to be here is because I actually enjoy speaking to him, and it gives me several more opportunities to have conversation with him if I prolong the whole business of us being together. Those of you who can do the arithmetic realize that we were young teenagers when we had that breakfast in Howard Johnson's 27 years ago, and it must be one of the very few breakfasts either of us remember having in Howard Johnson's. But I am here largely because of friendship with him, and also because of friendship with many of you. And as I thought towards our meeting tonight, as you would see from the program, the topic that I thought we might think about together for a while this evening is the topic of the church that Christ builds, the church that Christ builds. And if you have a Bible with you or the order of service, it would be very helpful to you to have it open at the passage that was read to us this evening. But as you recognize, as one of the great turning points in the Gospel, perhaps the supreme turning point in the Gospel, in this occasion when Simon Peter makes the first confession in history that Jesus is the Christ. And then very significantly, Matthew tells us there in verse 21 that it was from that time forth, it was prompted by this confession that Peter had made that Jesus was the Christ, and the responding promise Jesus gave to Simon Peter and to the other disciples that he would build the church. It was from that time forth that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, be killed and be raised again the third day. And we find in the rest of the Gospels that Jesus returns to this thought again and again, as knowing now that his disciples understand who he is, although by no means fully, he begins to unfold to them the inner secret of the Gospel and the fact that as the Christ of God, he is also the suffering servant. But preeminently in these great words of Jesus, it's the promise that he gives that I want us to focus our attention on. In response to Simon Peter's confession, he says, Simon, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. The theme of the church has gained great prominence among Christian people in the last 50 years, and most notably in the last 25 years, become a subject of great interest and significance. That often happens either in a season of awakening or in a season of decline. Many observers of the Christian church in the present day would say that we are in the West in a season of great decline. And so people again are asking the question, what is the church? Why is there a church? And what is the Christian church for? Indeed, Christians in our own time seem to have introduced a new verb into the English language. I am often asked when people say, well, what church do you belong to? And I say, First Presbyterian Church. I am often asked this question, how do you do church? How do you do church? Now, that's a verb unknown in the English language, as far as I'm aware, until the last 10 or 20 years. Doing church is a new verb. And it actually tells us something about how Christians have begun to think about the life of the church. Church is something we do. This new verb, to do church. By contrast with that, this passage suggests to us that biblically instructed Christians think about the church in a totally different way. We don't think about how we do church. We think about how Christ does church. And it's this that ought to be the driver in the way in which we think about the fellowship of God's people. Not so much what we are doing. Not so much what our strategies are. Not what our 5-year vision might be. But what Jesus Christ is doing as he builds his church. And I want us to think in the broad context of this passage about several things that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about how he thinks about the church and what his purposes and plans are as he has promised to build the church. Actually, speaking about Jesus teaching on the church from one point of view is a strange thing to do. I wonder if you know how many times Jesus made reference to the church. The answer is, in all of the Gospels, when you take all 4 Gospels together, there are only 2 verses in all of the Gospels in which there is specific reference to the idea of the church. One is here in chapter 16, verse 18 of Matthew, and the other a couple of chapters later on, where twice in Matthew 18, verse 17, there is a reference to the church. That might seem to us to be very strange. Jesus seems almost never to refer to the church. And yet it's clear from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that the church is something that lies at the very heart, at the very center of his ministry as the Savior of sinners. He's almost saying to Peter, the reason I have come into the world is in order that I might build my church. And so in order to help us follow through Jesus' teaching and thinking in these verses, I want to suggest to you 4 points in everything he says that we ought to highlight in our thinking in order for us to share the Lord Jesus Christ's understanding of what the church is and therefore what our churches, what our local congregations ought likewise to be. And the 4 things are these. First of all, our Lord Jesus' vision for the church. Secondly, the opposition the Lord Jesus prophesies the church will experience. Thirdly, the foundation stones of that church that Jesus employs in his service. And fourthly and finally, the destination of that church for which the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing her. First of all, then, in these verses, how Jesus speaks about the church as the center of his vision. And you would notice that, I think, in verse 18, in the very way in which he speaks about the church. There is a kind of programmatic ring about the very words he uses. He doesn't just say, Peter, by the way, I'm planning to build the church. He says, Peter, I say to you. Of course, everything that Jesus says is true and important. But there are times, aren't there, in Jesus' ministry where, as it were, he highlights, he exalts what he says by the solemnity with which he speaks. And so here Simon Peter has confessed him to be the Christ. This is a great turning point in Peter's experience. And Jesus now makes this solemn declaration. Peter, I plan to build my church. And not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. And you see what he's doing as he says this. He's he's holding up to Peter and to the other disciples who are listening the very centre of his purposes. It's as though he's saying, Peter, I want you to understand that now that you have recognized my true identity, I want you to understand what lies at the heart of my ministry. The reason I have come into the world with the identity of being the Christ is that I might minister in the power of the Holy Spirit in order that I might bring into being a church that belongs to myself. So that right from the very beginning, as it were, of this Christian community, Jesus makes it perlucidly clear to them that he has not simply come in order to save isolated sheep, to bring isolated sinners to himself. He has come in order that he might draw these wandering sheep to himself in such a way that as they are drawn close to him, they would be drawn close to one another and bonded together in this amazing community that Jesus is pleased to call his own church. And if we ask how he is going to accomplish this, if we catechize this passage with this question, by what means will Jesus build his church? Then you notice that there are three answers, or there is a threefold answer. He will build his church through his crucifixion. He will die for his people in order to cleanse them from their sin and make them fit for the presence of God. He will build his church by his exaltation. He will die for our sins, and he will rise again in triumph and glory on the third day in order to send his Holy Spirit to draw men and women and boys and girls to himself and bring them into his kingdom. And he will do this by the proclamation of the gospel. And so he says in verse 19 to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if we ask the question, what are these keys that Jesus is putting into the pocket of Simon Peter? Then, as good Heidelbergers you know from question 83, the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel. And he's looking forward, particularly, I think, in this context, but not exclusively, to the day of Pentecost, when, as it were, the Spirit will say to Peter, remember, Jesus put the keys into your pocket. Bring the keys out and open the kingdom of heaven to those who will repent and believe. And Peter begins to preach the gospel. The very man who a few weeks ago had denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches the gospel. And the Christian church, from being a small company of 120 men and women in Acts chapter 1, by the end of the day, is now a membership of 3,120, as Jesus fulfills his glorious promise, I will build my church. And so it stands at the very epicenter of the vision of Christ. He speaks about it at the turning point in the gospel. It is the very reason he has come to die. And in the great day of Pentecost, as he is ascended to the right hand of the Father and asked the Father for the promised Holy Spirit, the very first thing he does as he pours out the Spirit is to bring into being a new company of people about whom we read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that they were addicted to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship. And so we are reading here in Matthew chapter 16 in a marvellous way about how the church stands at the centre of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it raises for us the question whether it stands at the centre of our vision as well. You know, one of the things I notice in our subculture of American Christians is a desire to defend and promote the family. And that's a great thing to do, but not when it's at the expense of the church family. Isn't that the case? Is it not true that the teaching of Scripture is this, that my personal family life is an interim arrangement? This family life is for all eternity, and therefore my great responsibility as a father is to share Jesus Christ's vision and to fold my family into the greater and more lasting family of the people of God. And Jesus is promoting this vision for us, where we come to understand that our brothers and our sisters are not merely the brothers and sisters of the flesh, but the brothers and sisters of the Spirit. And you see, when a congregation gets hold of this, it becomes such a gloriously new and different community that people begin to ask, what is it that God is doing among these people? It's so different. They seem so addicted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with one another and to ministry among one another. And the answer, of course, is they've caught sight of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the church is not an added extra to my personal salvation, nor even to my personal family life. But the church of Jesus Christ is that new community he is creating, into which everything, my own faith in Jesus Christ and my own personal family life, are folded in order that we may be enriched by the community of the people of God. What a great vision the Lord Jesus Christ has in building his church. But the second thing to notice is this. The church stands at the center of the vision of Christ, but the church is therefore opposed by the powers of darkness. Peter, he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the verb there, prevail, indicates to us that there is conflict involved here. That as Jesus is building the church, enemies will arise in order to destroy what Jesus is building. It's helpful for us, I think, to put that statement in the context of the whole Bible. Because fascinatingly, the whole Bible essentially begins with a promise that this will be the case, and ends with a glorious vision that tells us this is indeed the case. Isn't that true? Very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 is a promise of conflict. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and your seed, and the seed of the woman. It's a promise that runs right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, which of course are full of conflict. The attempts of the evil one, usually he hides himself in these attempts, in his subtlety. The attempts of the evil one to destroy the purposes of God, the kingdom of God, and the people of God. That's why the Old Testament is such a book of spiritual warfare. It comes to this great climax in the fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. When the serpent is face to face with the true seed of the woman, and seeks to destroy him. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder if you've noticed this, how in the Gospels, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it seems as though the purposes of the evil one are to keep Jesus back from the cross. And you see that even here in Simon Peter, his subtlety. Simon Peter saying, no, don't go to the cross. But then, as Jesus' hour comes, you see Satan seeking to maneuver in order to bring Jesus to the cross in his own terms and to destroy him. And all along, with great serenity, with a great sense of the Heavenly Father's sovereign purposes, Jesus is marching to the cross in order that he may voluntarily lay down his life. Do you think there's special significance in Jesus saying, no one takes my life from me? Not man, nor devil will take my life from me. I will lay down my life of my own accord in order to die for the salvation of my people. How much Satan hated and hates the sovereign dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to destroy this new community which the Lord Jesus is creating. And interestingly, Jesus prophesies it here. And then, as our youngsters would say, isn't it so Simon Peter-like to become a living fulfillment of the very prophecy that Jesus has just uttered? Peter, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, it couldn't be clearer to Simon Peter that he's been caught up into a spiritual warfare. And within moments, he's on the enemy side. You're never going to go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Peter, dear Peter, you're associating yourself with the enemy of whom I've just been speaking. Don't do that, my child. It's truly an amazing picture of the subtlety and the power of the evil one. And it's interesting, when Jesus has begun to build his church in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the devil is at it again. And you notice how in those early chapters he works. He has only so many weapons. Paul is able to say, we're not ignorant of his strategies. He's got only so many strategies, and he keeps on using them. What are those strategies? Well, in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, first of all, it's opposition and intimidation that comes from outside. And then when that fails and the church grows in the face of opposition, do you notice what the second thing is? This is not at all unusual in the life of a Christian church. If opposition from outside will not succeed, then position seeking from within sight may well succeed. You remember the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira? Their jealousy of the position of esteem that Barnabas had among the early disciples, and their desire to have that position without the life of self-sacrifice and devotion that had warranted that position. They seek influence in the church without total submission to the Lord. And then when that fails, as God steps in and, as it were, says in that dramatic way, we will not have the powers of darkness destroy my son's church, the next thing is division, isn't it? The very next chapter. When seeking of position has failed, when intimidation has failed, then division almost succeeded. And division over a trivial thing in a way. How the early Christians were unfairly dividing the mercy ministry between the Greek-speaking members of the congregation and the Hebrew-speaking members of the congregation. The accusations that were flying to and fro, and the way in which God's people were almost blinded to the fact that there was a sinister hand behind this. Until the apostles saw through the whole thing and found a most fascinating remedy to the division that had begun to spring up. Interesting, isn't it, in that context, that they had such wisdom to do that. Well, that's not unusual in a Christian congregation, is it? Experiencing intimidation from the outside. Struggling with those who seek position on the inside. The murmuring and the complaining that there can be, all because we take our eyes off the fact that this is what Jesus calls my church. Not our church, not your church, not the minister's church, but Christ's church. And as these people have their eyes fixed upon him, and their minds focused on him, and their hearts aflame towards him, and their wills bowed towards him, it's amazing how little room there is for the enemy to destroy the church. He begins to suffocate in that holy, Christ-filled atmosphere where Christ's people are focused on Christ's purposes for Christ's church. But if that's to be the case, our Lord Jesus points out a third thing, and he does so specifically to Simon Peter, but it clearly is something that's applicable to all of these disciples. The church is at the center of Christ's vision. The church is opposed by the powers of darkness. And then thirdly, notice these words. The church that Jesus builds is built on the foundation of cross-bearing disciples. The church is at the center of Christ's vision. The church is therefore open to satanic opposition. But in the third place, Jesus builds his church on the foundation of cross-bearing disciples. Now, I recognize there's long controversy about the meaning of Jesus' words to Peter. Simon, he says to Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, it would be astonishing if we were all agreed about the interpretation of this verse this evening, but let me just suggest to you that in my own view, Jesus is actually speaking here about Simon Peter. He is saying to Simon Peter, I am going to build my church on you. Now, of course, we understand from what the Apostle Paul says that whenever we use the term foundation of the church about the apostles, we understand that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Christ builds his church on the apostles and prophets as foundation stones, but on Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is not saying to Simon Peter that he is the savior of the church. He is simply saying to Simon Peter, Peter, I am going to use you to build the church. That, I think, is probably the reason why whenever you read the names of the 12 apostles in the Gospels, Simon Peter's name is always mentioned first. Whenever you read the names of the three close disciples, Simon Peter's name is always mentioned first. Now, why is that? Because it is as a matter of historical fact. Simon Peter, amazingly, it's Simon Peter that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to open the doors of the kingdom of God on the day of Pentecost. It's Simon Peter who first confessed him, who first proclaims him. It's Simon Peter who first of all discovers, and years after he still hadn't really taken it in, that the gospel of Jesus Christ flung open the doors of the kingdom of heaven to Gentile dogs as well as to the Jewish faithful who would come to believe in Jesus Christ. That's not to say that there was any supremacy in Simon Peter. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't think so. Nor is it to say that Simon Peter had any successors whatsoever. It's simply to say that just as God used Moses to bring the people out of bondage, as he used Joshua to bring the people into the promised land, that in a special way he used Simon Peter as a kind of mouthpiece of the apostles to proclaim the gospel and to begin to build the Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. But it wasn't Simon Peter as he was by nature. It was only Simon Peter as he was by the grace of God that brought him to redemption and then brought him to true discipleship. And this was where Simon Peter struggled. Actually, I think it's John Calvin who says about this passage. He says, what Jesus is actually saying is, you disciples will find it almost impossible to believe that it's through the likes of Simon Peter that I'm going to build my church. He's not exalting Simon Peter. He's exalting his own person and majesty and glory because he's a savior who can build a worldwide church on the foundation stones of the likes of Simon Peter, who even in this passage opposes him, who in a few chapters will deny him, who later on will fall back into his old way and behave inconsistently. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the day to build his church on the most fragile of foundation stones. But you see, Jesus wants to point something out to Simon Peter and to all of us. That when he does this, the one prerequisite is that the foundation disciples on whom he builds his church walk in his footsteps, carry his cross, share his sufferings, taste his fruitfulness. To me, it's one of the most striking things, just lies on the surface of the first letter that Simon Peter wrote, that so much of what he says seems to be built upon this statement of the Lord Jesus, if anyone will come after me, then that person must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will find. What's he saying? He's saying that when the Lord Jesus takes men and women and builds them into the foundation of the church, every single one of those stones will be cross-shaped. Every single one will be so united to the Lord Jesus Christ as to bear the cross, to share in his sufferings, to taste his afflictions, and so to be molded into the shape of our Lord Jesus as we are united to him in his death and his resurrection. That the Church of Jesus Christ, as Calvin again says, will be so constituted from the beginning that death will be the way to life and the cross will be the way to victory. And it's this that Jesus has in mind as he says to Peter, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. But like these old churches built by these old architects, who I think must have known some theology, the ground plan, for every church that Jesus Christ builds is the ground plan of the cross. Because he wants to shape us and mould us so that we begin to share in his sufferings and in his triumph, in his death and in his glory. And actually, when you begin to see this, you see this all over the New Testament. Think of how the Apostle Paul came to discover this. Remember how he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I've begun to see how God makes his people fruitful. And he says, death seems to be working in us in order that life may be working in you. We always carry around in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. This is the pattern that he uses. And so it shouldn't surprise us that by God's grace, our individual lives and our corporate lives and the life of the Christian church, we often find ourselves sharing in the afflictions and suffering of the Lord Jesus. But the result of that is that our fellowship, our individual lives begin to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. And so it is here. It's very often the case, it's certainly the case in history, isn't it? That the fruit-bearing church is the suffering church. How fascinating I find anyway to meet people who want to come into membership in our church or in another church, and the reason they want to do so is because they are fleeing from suffering. There are struggles and difficulties and tests in the church to which they belong. And so they say, I will find a church in which I can be more comfortable. I wasn't comfortable in that church. I want to come to your church under the mythology that I'm going to be comfortable in your church. And Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, who perhaps of all of the disciples most wanted to be comfortable, the church in which you are comfortable in that sense is likely to be the church in which you are fruitless. What a thing that is to learn, isn't it? And it's written all over church history. Nothing could be clearer about the history of the church in the 20th century than that this is Christ's pattern. Those of you who love to read John Calvin will remember that section in the third book of the Institutes in which he describes for several chapters the nature of the Christian life as life under the cross. I have never forgotten an occasion sitting in a seminar at Westminster Seminary when I had asked one of the students from overseas to give a presentation on those chapters. I can still see his face as he sat at the bottom of the table. I had no idea what he was going to say. But he began by saying, I am so grateful that these chapters on life under the cross have been my assignment because they have helped me to understand my grandfather so much better. And then he said these words, because, you see, my grandfather was a martyr. Shaped into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Don't you sometimes find that in the, you know, as a congregation or congregations, we go through times of struggle. There seems to be so little fruit. There is conflict in which we might engage either inside or there are intimidators from the outside and we feel crushed and broken. We cry out to the Lord. And then in days to come we're able to look back and we understand that he was simply ploughing the ground in order that there might be a harvest. He was bringing us into a nearer communion with Christ and his sufferings in order that we may share with Christ in his triumph and in his glory. And we learn again that his ways are not our ways, and his wisdom is so far higher than ours. And we're only beginning to learn it. That can be very sore, my dear brothers and sisters. But it's very real, and it's wonderfully fruitful. And so I want you to notice briefly now the fourth thing to which Jesus directs our attention. The church is at the center of his vision. The church experiences dark forces of opposition. The church is built on this cross-bearing foundation. And then he ends, do you see, as he instructs his disciples, with a wonderful word of encouragement that the church is destined to share his glorification. Look at what he says when he speaks to them in these marvelous words. Oh, my disciples, he says, but if you do follow after me, if you do bear the cross, then you will exchange the whole world, but save your soul. Because the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward everyone according to his works. Indeed, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then, for three of them at least, he gives them, as it were, almost an immediate foretaste of what that will be like. Takes them up onto the mountain and shows them something of his own majestic glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that the previous occasion Jesus had been taken up to a high mountain by the evil one, and the evil one had shown him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and said, all this can be yours if you will bow down to me. And here Jesus takes three of them up the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is, as it were, he is able to show them just a glimpse of his glory. And in direct contradiction of the evil one's temptations to him, it's as though he's saying to them, and all this can be yours if you will but bow down and trust me with your whole life. And he gives them just a taste of what one day they will experience when the new Jerusalem comes down like a bride from heaven in all its majesty and glory, and everything is glory. The people of God are finally transformed. But even now, Jesus is saying, in the fellowship of God's people, he gives us tastes of that glory. Have you never left church and shaken hands with your minister if you have a minister who shakes hands at the church door and said to him, now that was glorious? You don't mean his sermon. At least you don't mean his sermon exclusively. It may not have been very glorious. You mean the sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people, as though the veil that separates time from eternity had gone very thin, and you were able to see something of his glory, as it were, through the veil, and heaven came down and glory filled your soul. Or even better, heaven came down and lifted you up to glory. And he gives you a taste of what lies on the other side, when his promise will be fully kept. That's what it means to belong to the church. When you glimpse that, when you get a taste of that, then what a blessed thing it is that Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And this is the Jesus who has prayed to his Father, Father, I will that those you have given me in your love for me from before the creation of the world might be with me to see me in my glory. And you see, when you see that, when you see how Jesus does church, then how you or I want to do church becomes very secondary indeed. Well, I wonder if you share his vision. The church at the center of his purposes. I wonder if you are strong in the face of opposition and press on, knowing that he is building, knowing that a building site is a messy and difficult place to be. I wonder if you're a cross-bearing foundation stone in your congregation. And I wonder if you've ever tasted this glorious encouragement that turns your eyes to the day of the church's glorification and makes you sense that the highest privilege he has ever given to you is to bring you forgiveness of sins and bring you into the fellowship of his people. Oh, what a blessed privilege it is to belong to the church that Jesus died for and calls you and me to live for as we live for his glory. May it be so. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee with all our hearts for the gift of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the outpouring of thy Spirit through him upon thine own people and the building of the church that honours and worships our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to thee tonight for our own church and for our own churches, that more and more the Lord Jesus may be exalted among us, that more and more we may be willing to battle against the opposition that seeks to destroy the testimony to Jesus' name, and that, yes, more and more we may yield to the cross that he places on our shoulders and become increasingly encouraged by that greater glory that he has promised to give to us as we march to the heavenly Jerusalem and as we share in fellowship together with all the saints. Lord, we praise thee, we thank thee for the marvelous grace of our loving, dying, rising, reigning, and coming again, Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to thee to honour his prophecy that he will build his church. And we ask that for thine own glory and for the blessing of thy people, thou wilt build the church of Jesus Christ, so that the gates of hell cannot withstand it. And this we pray with the pardon of our sins and the strengthening of our resolve, for Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour's sake. Amen.